This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. We'll begin on page 879 in the Bibles in your rows if you'd like to follow along as I read. The Gospel of Luke. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gives you the authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, church. Happy New Year. Yeah. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at New City. This past week, you know, there's been unending lists of year-end things and prompts to look back on 2025, and I couldn't help recalling three things that I learned this year that kind of blew my mind. First, I learned that in the year of our Lord 2025, this year, I just learned that there were no tomatoes in Italy until the 16th century. Even when tomatoes hit Italy, people were very skeptical. They feared them to be toxic. When I heard this, I could not believe that it was so. So I immediately texted our two pastors of Italian descent, Rotano and Prevetera. They both confirmed this is true. Sources. This is amazing to me. Secondly, I learned this year that the high five was invented by Dusty Baker, our former Red skipper, and Glenn Burke in Los Angeles on October 2nd. 1977. Y'all, I am older than the high five. I was here on this planet when Glenn Burke thought to put his hand up like this, and Dusty Baker smacked it because he didn't really know what else to do. Never before had anyone done this. This established the high five. It's unbelievable to me. Okay, so that's kind of trivial nonsense. But the third thing that I learned this year that blew my mind is how many more questions Jesus asked than answered. And depending on how you total it up, in the Gospels, Jesus asked over 300 questions, and he answered a question with another question more than two dozen times, and Jesus only directly answers the question asked of him maybe three or four times total. So his question asking to answering ratio was like 100 to 1, which is amazing. You have the greatest teacher in the history of the world asked way more questions than he answered. Our scripture passage for this morning contains one of those most intense instances of Jesus answering a question with a question. But before we get into that, let me pray for us, and then I'm going to reorient us a little bit back into the Gospel of Luke as we're coming out of Advent and Christmas time. Let's pray. Father, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. We pray that you would make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today, and every day in the ways of your kingdom that we hope to see coming here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the bread of heaven. Amen. Okay, so we are back to the Gospel of Luke. Last year at this time, we were diving into chapters 15 through 19 of Luke's gospel. In the fall of 2024, we looked at chapters 10 through 14, and we tackled other sections before that at various times going all the way back to Advent of 2021. Just as an aside, Josh is very intentional about walking us through the scriptures. We've been doing this for a long time. Just the other day, he said he woke up with a series in mind for Advent of 2026. So we know what we're doing next year leading up to Christmas. But we're picking up this morning in chapter 20. And from now through the end of the couple weeks after Easter, we're going to the end of the Gospel of Luke. So this will finish our long journey through the Gospel of Luke. And we're calling this section Faith on the Line, because Jesus is on an unstoppable beeline to the cross, and his interactions with folks are becoming more fraught and more intense as he leads towards that end, as he heads towards that end. Last summer and fall, we were on what we called the journey to Jerusalem, walking with Jesus to the great city, and then we're picking up with him in Jerusalem. So the stories that we're looking at between now and Ash Wednesday actually occur between what's called the triumphal entry, which we remember on Palm Sunday each year, and Maundy Thursday, which we remember the day before Good Friday and the Last Supper, which is the institution of the Lord's Supper. So all of this stuff that we'll be looking at from now through Ash Wednesday, throughout Lent, takes place during what we call Holy Week, between Palm Sunday and Easter. So it's like we're going in super slow motion. This is all what we might call a prelude to the Passion. So think of, we're between Palm Sunday and Maundy Thursday over the next couple months. So just before our story this morning was the so-called triumphal entry. This was Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. Folks cheered him, laid down their cloaks and palm branches, and crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," quoting Psalm 118. The religious establishment was not so keen on this, and they asked Jesus to rebuke his disciples for worshiping him in this way. Jesus famously responded to this, "I tell you the truth, if they keep quiet, the rocks will cry out." After that episode, we find Jesus in the temple. It's another well-known story, driving out the money changers and the merchants, quoting from the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah, saying, "It is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And then verses 47 and 48 of chapter 19 tell us that Jesus was in the temple every day teaching. And Luke tells us exactly what the religious leaders thought of Jesus. And this sets up our text for this morning. This is the end of chapter 19, where we left off a while back. It says this, "The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him because they didn't find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." They were seeking to destroy him, but there was nothing they could do. So the religious establishment was seeking to destroy him. That's where we're at in the story as we get into our text for this morning. So we've got three parts, of course. We've got a question, a parable, and an ultimatum. A question, a parable, and an ultimatum. We'll walk through the text and see what we can see. The first thing we see here is a question. And the question from the religious leaders is, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are?" They say to Jesus, "Tell us by what authority you do these things." Well, what are these things? What did we say came right before this, right? Things like driving the merchants and the money changers out of the temple. He was teaching and preaching the good news of the kingdom in the temple. He was healing the sick, welcoming sinners, letting folks worship him with the words of Psalm 118, "Hosanna," as he rode into the temple. They say, "Where do you get off doing these things? Who gave you the right?" This is a question of authority. So one commentator noted, "The chief priests, scribes, and elders are the three groups that make up the Sanhedrin. The chief priests representing the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the elders, the lay people. The religious establishment wants to kill Jesus, and this establishment is the very council of God's people that decides spiritual and legal matters of the highest importance. When Jesus claims the highest authority in Israel, this establishment resents it fiercely." So Jesus answered them, "I will ask you a question." So here's an example of that crazy stat of Jesus asking more than 300 questions. Jesus' question to them was, "The baptism of John from heaven or from man?" So this rhetorical jiu-jitsu move of countering their question with a question is about the character John the Baptist. John, as you might remember, was Jesus' cousin. He was an eccentric who took his faith very seriously, preached repentance, baptized those who repented. He lived in the wilderness, wore camel's hair, ate bugs, locusts, and wild honey. And John was incredibly popular with the people. Folks flocked to him, and then through him, they flocked to Jesus. But John was a threat to the religious establishment. And they knew immediately they were stuck. See, in verse 5, imagine if this was a movie. This is like the classic movie shot where they get in a huddle and the camera like looks up from beneath. So the religious leaders, they get in a huddle, they discuss it with one another, and they say, well, if we say he was from heaven, Jesus will say, well, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say he was from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet. You see their dilemma? They're stuck. If they say John was from heaven is a reverent cipher, meaning from God, well, then they're exposed as obstinate hypocrites who knew better but ignored John. Conversely, if they say that John was not an emissary of heaven but was just functioning out of his own authority and motivations, well, then they'll likely have a riot on their hands. They're stuck, and they know it. Jesus exposes that they're disingenuous. They're not engaging in a good faith effort here. They're not open. They're not curious. They're not willing to learn. This question, really both questions, are life and death. The religious leaders are facing a potential riot by the crowd in which they might get stoned to death if they deny John the Baptist as a prophet from God. Or Jesus is put to death for blasphemy according to their schema. So verse 7, so they answered that they did not know where John came from. Religious leaders, they plead ignorance. They say, we don't know, which is a valid answer if you honestly don't know, right? If you don't know something, it is really wise to just say, I don't know, rather than making something up. The problem here is that the religious folks almost certainly did know. They at least had strong suspicions, if not outright confidence, that John the Baptist and Jesus were legitimately from God. All the signs were there. It wasn't a matter of ignorance, but of obstinacy. They were just unwilling to admit it because it was a threat to their power and their authority. So saying, I don't know for them, it just wasn't honest. You know, or if they really didn't know, well, then they just acknowledge that they have absolutely no basis for assessing Jesus' authority and ministry, and yet we know that they're trying to put him to death. If they don't know about John the Baptist, then they can't know about Jesus, and yet we know explicitly their motivations. They were trying to take Jesus out. So Jesus responds to them, if you won't answer me, I won't answer you. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. This is Jesus applying his own lesson that we shouldn't throw pearls before swine. The religious leaders, they're not willing to engage honestly. They're seeking to trip, trap, and eventually kill Jesus. So he won't speak about the issue of authority or defend himself to men who will not answer a plain question to which they know the answer. Don't waste time and effort when folks won't engage honestly and in good faith. So that's the first part, a question or questions regarding authority. Next, we have a parable. Verses 9 through 16. A parable in general is a brief story using simple, ordinary, everyday objects and situations to convey a spiritual truth. Maybe Jesus' most famous one is the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the good Samaritan. He told parables about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, like a treasure buried in a field, like a poor widow who gives her last two coins. Literally, the word parable means to throw alongside. That is to create a comparison, an illustration, or an analogy. And make no mistake, the religious leaders absolutely picked up on what Jesus was throwing down. Look at verse 19. It wasn't in our reading for this morning, though it probably should have been. Verse 19, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. Verse 9 tells us Jesus told the parable to the people, but the real audience is the religious establishment, and they knew it. So, the parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. So right out of the gates, they would have known what Jesus is alluding to here. Throughout the Hebrew scriptures, and particularly in Isaiah 5, the people of Israel were described as God's vineyard. Check this out. It's Isaiah 5, verse 7. The prophet writes, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Similar idea is found in Nehemiah 9. Jesus talked about the vines and the vineyard in the 15th chapter of John's gospel. So in this parable, the owner is the Lord, and the vineyard is the people of Israel. The owner, the man, God, leaves the vineyard in the stewardship and trust of the tenants, the leaders of Israel. Verse 10, when harvest time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Already we understand the scandal here, right? Although we aren't tenant farmers or living in an agrarian society these days, the premise of the parable is self-evident. The tenant farmers are servants of the owner, entrusted with tending the vineyard. Their responsibility is to care for and cultivate the vineyard by his instructions and for his profits. It's not their vineyard. They are the tenants, not the owners. And yet, they beat and reject the owner's servants time after time. So we're supposed to understand that these first three servants are God's prophets, not three specific prophets, but all of the Old Testament prophets. This description of the prophets rings true. And most of the time, God's prophets would show up with some message calling the people on their disobedience, and they were summarily ignored. So what's the owner to do? Verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, "Well, what shall I do? I know, I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance then may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Master's at his wit's end, figures he'll send his son. And surely perhaps the tenants will respect him, the owner's beloved son. Can Jesus be more explicit here? Beloved son, where do we see that language? If you go back to Genesis 22, Isaac is named as Abraham's beloved son who is offered up and sacrificed, a powerful Old Testament story prefiguring Jesus. And then the loudest echoes come from the Gospels themselves at Jesus' baptism. We hear the voice of the Father say, "You are my son, the beloved. In you I am well pleased." And then again at the Transfiguration, we hear the voice of the Father, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Jesus is the beloved son sent to the vineyard, to God's people, at the time of harvest to gather in the fruit of the kingdom. Jesus is the last messenger, the prophet of prophets, coming at harvest time at just the right time on behalf of the owner of the vineyard. Here in verse 13, we see the response of the religious folks to the sending of the master's son as one of outright deliberate rebellion and violence. This violence against the son, it was premeditated, intentional, and a group effort to get rid of the son, the beloved son, the heir, so that they could have the vineyard for themselves. They threw the beloved son out of the vineyard and they killed him. This is a vivid example of what the Bible calls sin. The tenant acting like an owner, and acting in such a way as to usurp power and authority to keep acting like the owner. It's also a clear foreshadowing of what's coming in Jesus' story later that week, for us later this spring. This is the cliff we're headed towards. The beloved son of God's vineyard, betrayed, abandoned, mocked, beaten, thrown out, and executed as an enemy combatant. Again, unlike many of the parables that left people confused or that were intentionally opaque, everyone knew exactly what this parable was about and who this parable was directed at. Verse 19, they knew Jesus had spoken this parable against them. Back to verse 15, Jesus continues, "Well, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." So here's the warning, or the consequence of their disobedience. In light of the rejection of the son, the owner will come and drive out the unfaithful tenants and hand the vineyard over to others. Well, this provoked an incredulous response from the listeners. They said, "Surely not." Or other translations say they cried out, "God forbid, it can't be so." Or perhaps, "No way. Oh no, he'd never do that." One translation said, "Let it not be so." They couldn't believe it. This was too astounding. It was unthinkable that God would turn his kingdom over to someone other than his chosen people. A spoiler alert, this is exactly what happens. There were many Jewish folks who came to follow Jesus, notably all 12 disciples, and early Christianity met in synagogues. But very quickly, we see in the book of Acts, the gospel goes beyond the Israelites to include the Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish people. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. From the various languages spoken at Pentecost to Peter's vision of unclean animals opening up his mind to the Gentiles receiving the gospel, we see almost immediately the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus taking hold outside of God's original vineyard. The vineyard expands. It's almost unthinkable to those religious leaders, but it happened. And then finally, in our passage this morning, in verses 17 and 18, we see an ultimatum. Jesus looked directly at them, and he said, "Well, what then is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now, Jesus quotes the Hebrew scriptures here, as was his practice. Jesus was steeped in the scriptures. And here he quotes Psalm 118, the same passage from the triumphal entry where they cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Psalm 118 is traditionally included as a part of the Jewish Passover liturgy, shared as the last cup is being passed. And here Jesus quotes what we know as verse 22, saying, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And Peter also quotes this verse in his first letter, in 1 Peter chapter 2. He explains and sort of exposits what's happening here in Luke 20. Peter writes this. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, "As you come to him," that is, as you come to Jesus, "who is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe," here's this quote again, "'the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense.'" They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So not only does Peter double down on and expand this idea of Jesus as the cornerstone from Psalm 118 and also the prophet Isaiah, but he explains what is at stake. Peter sees and discusses the same ultimatum that Jesus presents. He says, "You must reckon with Jesus. Everyone must reckon with Jesus." You know, when I was like 18 or 19, I read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, masterpiece, in my opinion. It was amazing. It came from a series of radio addresses that Lewis gave during World War II. It was originally titled Right and Wrong, A Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. Lewis's aim of these broadcasts was to provide the truth of Christianity and the resources it provides for faithful living, even in the midst of the chaos of war. It hardly ever fails that, don't I think I have a neat or novel analogy or illustration? 9 out of 10 times, it turns out to be from Mere Christianity. It's not a novel thought in this brain. But a passage came to mind this week regarding this reckoning with Jesus. It's a little bit of a different angle. In Lewis's case, he's confronting the commonplace idea that Jesus is just a nice moral teacher. But Lewis is clear in this that we must reckon with Jesus. Here's what he writes. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice." Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And the angle is a little different, but the landing is the same. Jesus must be reckoned with. Jesus said, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Peter said Jesus was rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. To us who believe, the cornerstone is precious. To those who don't believe, well, to those who don't believe, they stumble, they trip on Jesus, they're broken. They will be crushed. But it doesn't have to be that way. You must make your choice. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But what we cannot do is remain ambivalent. So is Jesus precious to you? Is he the cornerstone of your life? Or to ask the question, Jesus himself asks the disciples, who do you say that he is? He said, who do you say that I am? Can you say with Peter, you are the Christ? Because as Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And this whole passage is kind of an adventure in missing the point. The religious folks are supposed to be attuned and attentive to what God is doing. And here we find them instead grasping for whatever power and authority they have managed to muster up. Threatened by Jesus and the prospect of losing that power and that privilege. And so they're trying to figure out how to take him out. You know, the people had just laid down their palm branches in their coats, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, welcoming him as a king. But as soon as things start to go sideways, according to their expectations of what a king is supposed to be, they tuck tail and run. See, we ourselves too need to be surprised and provoked by Jesus. Quite regularly. You know, if you're always kind of like, yeah, I get it. I know all there is to know about Jesus, meek and mild, nice guy, you know, whatever. You're missing it. Jesus isn't just a nice add-on. He's not a neat accessory, not someone to just put on your t-shirt or on your jewelry. He is the cornerstone, the rock, the foundation, without whom your whole life would crumble, who you depend on, who you need, that holds you up. The alternative is you trip over him. Or are crushed by him. We need eyes to see and ears to hear, to be provoked by and surprised by Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected, the now precious cornerstone for those who believe. In the mid-15th century, in Florence, Italy, you might have heard this story, authorities decided that they wanted a massive statue for the dome of the city's cathedral. So they purchased a huge block of white marble for the project. The block was so cumbersome and huge, it took years to get it to the city from the quarry by ox cart and barge and whatever else, whatever other means. A couple of different artists took a crack at sculpting the stone, which had all kinds of imperfections in it. These attempts at sculpting the stone, especially that first attempt, left it even more seemingly unusable. So for decades, the rejected stone sat outside in the cathedral yard, just weathering, gaining a reputation as a ruined, useless block. Il Gigante, they called it, the giant that no one could handle. So in 1501, the city set the stone upright, and they started having sculptors come to look at it to see if they could do something with it. Now, all these sculptors came. Leonardo da Vinci was one of them who looked at it and passed. He said, there's nothing I can do with that. A 26-year-old, though, Michelangelo, took on the project, working with the rejected stone, and after 2 years, it was immediately recognized as a masterpiece. All the more remarkable because it emerged from marble that others had believed entirely useless. Michelangelo turned what had been a symbol of failure into one of the highest achievements of Renaissance art. The stone's flaws now consumed by the majesty of the finished work. As you've probably figured out, that stone became Michelangelo's David, which stands in a special hall in the Academy Gallery in Florence. And about 1.5 million people visit the site every year. The stone that had been rejected became a beautiful, mesmerizing sight that millions of folks look at every year. They come from all over to look at this. How much more the stone that the builders rejected? As we wrap up and prepare to come to the table this morning, whether you're still undecided about Jesus or you've been a Christian for a little while or a long while, this passage is a challenge to be surprised by him, to see him as he actually is. We might find ourselves in a spot like the religious establishment, stuck in our ways, unwilling to be provoked and surprised by Jesus, clinging to the power that we've accumulated or the system of belief or practices that we've built up. Come to Jesus with openness, teachability, as your cornerstone. Because here's what's happened. Here's what happens when that happens. Did you see it in the passage in 1 Peter? Peter writes this: as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men and chosen by God and precious to him, when you come to him as the cornerstone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. When we accept and build upon Jesus, the cornerstone, we too are being built into a spiritual house on that cornerstone. We are part of his kingdom coming here on earth as it is in heaven. What a calling. What a privilege. Pray for eyes to see and ears to hear. Be open. And maybe take some time to do some self-reflection. It's a good time of the year to do that. Are you building your life on the rock, the firm foundation, the cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected? Or are there some things that you're constructing that are on sand or some other cornerstone? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Lord, have mercy. Let's pray. Father, you are a great God and worthy to be praised. You have revealed yourself to us in the scriptures, and yet we too often find ourselves missing the point, misunderstanding, even rejecting you in your word, sometimes out of ignorance, too often out of obstinacy. Too much like the people of God throughout the ages, too stuck in our ways to listen to the prophets. Give us eyes to see you and ears to hear you. Not as we've constructed you, but as you actually are. Help us dismantle faulty understandings. Help us quit unhelpful practices, instead coming to know you in truth and developing new faithful and fruitful practices and habits, especially as we set intentions in this new year. Give us grace and strength and wisdom to build on the true cornerstone of your Son, a firm foundation, for our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Dressed in the righteousness of Jesus alone, we stand before you, approaching your throne of grace with confidence, even this morning, eagerly coming to your table to acknowledge once again our dependence on you and receiving your gracious invitation to come and to feast. And now we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's newcitycincy.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.